It's always encouraging to me when I come to Amy and Park Chapel to see so many young people. Really is good to see you on a Sunday night coming out. I know some of you, your parents bring you anyway, but I know that there are some of you who come tonight because you want to be here. There are some of you who come because you want to learn to grow as Christians. There are some of you maybe tonight who want to know what it is to be a Christian. And what I want to try to do tonight is to encourage you. Because I know what it's like to be a young Christian and to be criticized. For people to be saying, well, prove Christianity. Prove that, how are you saying that you are right and everybody else is wrong? Prove the Bible. Show that the Bible is true. For that reason, I want to deal with Isaiah chapter 41 tonight, because it seems to me this is one of the most important passages of the Bible. In this sense, that what God does in this chapter, he's trying to encourage his people Israel. He's done many great things for them, and yet as they look at the nations round about, the nations are worshipping their gods, and their religions seem to be attractive. The religions of the nations round about them seem to be in some ways more attractive than the worship of the God of Israel. Why? Well, the thing is, the gods of the nations round about, or the gods that they worshipped, were gods that didn't really require a great deal. All they required really is that every now and again you brought them a sacrifice. And they had all kinds of attractive worship that we won't go into tonight. And many of the people of Israel felt, well, you know, we're just a little country, we're just a small group of people, even amongst our own people, that, you know, we're the people of God, but many of our own people are worshipping these false gods. What can we do? And they felt under pressure. And so God speaks through this prophet, the prophet Isaiah, 2,700 years ago, 700 years before Jesus was born, and he gives them a message of comfort, and he gives them a message of consolation, and he says, he challenges the gods of the nations. These gods that people thought were so great, these gods that people thought were the true gods, and God lays down a challenge to them. And he says, set forth your case. Let's have a debate. Let's have an argument. Prove that you are gods. Now, what he says to them is this. Speak. And tell us something that has happened in the past. Tell us some mysterious thing from the past. Or else, tell us something about the future. Tell us what the future holds. Tell us what you're going to do, and then do it. Do something, good or bad, that we might know that you are real and that you're not just a figment of people's imaginations. That's really important for you and me living today. And it's important for you young people, because you've got people who will tell you, now they've said it for a long time, but they'll tell you that believing in Jesus is no different to anybody else's religion. So long as you believe, if you're sincere, that's fine. But listen, don't come telling me that I ought to become a Christian. Don't go telling me that my beliefs are wrong. Don't go telling me that my religion is wrong. My religion, my beliefs, or my lack of belief is just as good as your faith. And that's a real challenge, isn't it? Because what do we do when we want to prove, or we want to give evidence, that what we believe is true? And God accepts that on the fact that he doesn't just say to people, believe. He says in chapter 1 of the book of Isaiah, come, let us reason together. Now, the Bible is the only Bible. The Lord, who is the God who inspired the Bible, is the only God who says, come, let's reason together. Let's talk this over. Set forth your case. If you argue with a Muslim, he will very often say that, you know, you deserve to die. That's what happens in the world today. In Islamic countries, if you challenge the belief, you can die. And that's what they believe should happen to unbelievers. There is no reasoning together. And with other religions, it's, well, I believe what I believe, you believe what you believe, let's just agree to differ. And God won't allow us to do that. And so what he does in this particular chapter, the challenge that he gives to the other gods is this: prophecy. Tell us something that will happen, and let's see if it happens. Now today, prophecy is a big issue. Remember a couple of years ago, the world was going to end in December a couple of years ago. And there was somebody who claimed to be a Christian teacher who said, well, he'd done his sums and the Lord Jesus Christ was going to return in May about 3 years ago. And then he realized he got his sums wrong. So he recalculated and says, sorry, got it all wrong. It's going to happen in October. We're still here. But the people are fascinated by prophecy. The Mayan prophecies. Even a film a few years ago, 2012. I don't know whether you went to see it, but you know, people went to see it because they're just fascinated by prophecy. People who are really into Nostradamus, and you can get the prophecies of Nostradamus in a little paperback edition, or you can get a big illustrated book that explains the prophecies. But the prophecies are so woolly. You know, they can mean anything. But God, in his word, in the Bible, he tells us things that will happen. And we're very fortunate living 2,700 years on, because we are in a position where we can look back and we can see whether those prophecies came to pass or not. And what we find is when we look at those prophecies, they did come to pass. So, for example, we see prophecies, and we're just going to look at two types of prophecies tonight. Prophecies relating to the nations, and prophecies relating to Jesus Christ. And when we look at the prophecies relating to the nations, from chapter 13 onwards to chapter 23, there are a number of nations, the great superpowers of the age, of which God makes prophecies. Now, the thing is, the Jewish people were a small people. They were a small, insignificant group of people living at the eastern end of the Mediterranean Sea. And they were surrounded by great superpowers. There was Egypt to the south. To the west and north, there was Assyria and there was Babylon. These were the great powers of the day. These were people who conquered. And yet God says in Isaiah chapter 13 and 14 that what is going to happen is Babylon is going to come to an end. Is there a nation called Babylon today? No, there isn't. There is Iraq. And look at that nation now. Racked by wars and so on. What about Assyria? Well, Assyria is now Iran. And is Assyria a great nation anymore? No, it's not. And God said it wouldn't be. And Egypt, what he says was that there would one day be people in Egypt who were then worshipping all these gods with the heads of birds and animals, crocodiles, all those kind of things, that they will one day worship the God of Israel, and so will the Assyrians. It's very interesting, this. I'm in correspondence at the moment with a man who is an Assyrian. And most of the Assyrians that survive to today are all worshippers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amazing. And God said there will be an altar to the true God in the land of Assyria, and there will be an altar to the true God in Egypt. And there's a Christian community in Egypt, the Copts, and they have been persecuted over the centuries. They've been persecuted mercilessly. And as soon as the Muslim Brotherhood came to power in Egypt a few years ago, what they started to do was to crucify those Christians. And yet that community of Christians still stands strong. And the Lord singles out Assyria, and he singles out Egypt as places where the God of Israel, where the Lord Jesus Christ would be worshipped one day. And that's all you have, really, when God speaks about that. He says that although these places are enemies of Israel at the moment, there will come a time when there will be believers in the God of Israel. We see that he speaks about the Philistines. The Philistines are going to come an end. How many Philistines do you know these days? And we're not talking about, you know, those people who don't know much about art and culture. You know, we're talking about the Philistines, you know, who waged war on the people of Israel. He says that Moab is going to perish. How many Moabites do you know? Tyre and Sidon, great culture of Tyre and Sidon. When did you last meet somebody from Tyre? When did you last meet somebody from Sidon? But what God says about the nation of Israel, although he would punish the people of Israel, he would send them into exile for their sins, although he would punish them for their sins because they were his people, they would always remain a nation. They would have a future. They would always exist. And we find that today. You can't turn on your radio. You can't switch on your TV. You can't pick up a newspaper. You can't look at news bulletins on the internet without seeing Israel. Now, people don't like Israel, but nevertheless, it's true what God said, that they have continued as a nation. And so what we find in the book of Isaiah are prophecies that are very clear, very straightforward. When we read those prophecies, we now can look back with the benefit of 2,700 years of hindsight, and we can see that those prophecies have come to pass. Why? Because God is God. And the challenge is to the nations of the world, you tell us something. This is what God says, now you tell us something. And the gods are silent, because they actually don't exist. That's why God says anybody who chooses to follow those gods is a fool. Anybody who chooses to follow those gods is an abomination, because they're not really gods at all. They can't speak, they can't talk, they can't do anything. They can't speak about the past and tell what's happened in the past. Then they certainly can't say what's going to happen in the future. And that's really important for us to remember that. And very often you will find this. You probably find this, if you try to share the gospel with somebody, they will turn on you, they'll demand that you give them explanations and proofs for what you believe. And you find yourself kind of like this. We don't have to be like that at all. We have the answers. People who are not Christians have no answers at all. So you say things like, you found this, if there's a God, why is there so much evil in the world? And you say, well, what do you think? And they say, well, I don't know. And the simple thing to say to that is, well, I think I do know. Do you mind if I share that with you? We don't have to be on a back foot all the time. But what about the prophecies of Jesus? We're talking here 700 years before Jesus was born. Am I saying to you tonight that Jesus is in the book of Isaiah? Yes, I am. And it's very simple to prove that Jesus is in the book of Isaiah. How do you do that? Well, you just read the book of Isaiah. And you find in chapter 7, in verse 14, there's a situation there in which King Ahaz of Israel is trusting in other gods. And Isaiah comes to him in the name of God, and he says, don't trust in Syria. Don't trust in the northern tribes of Israel. Trust in the Lord. And the Lord is prepared to do this. He is prepared to give you a sign to show you that he is God, and you shouldn't trust in these people. You should trust in him. And Ahaz says, I don't want to tempt the Lord. I don't want to test the Lord. Isaiah says, all right, if you won't do that, here's a sign that the Lord is going to give. A virgin will conceive. A virgin will conceive and bear a son. And they shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. And he says that these nations that you were depending on, they will come to nothing. But this sign will come to pass. What we find is 700 years later, a young virgin in the town of Nazareth finds that she is expecting a child, and she's not even married at that time. She's not married, but she's expecting a child. An angel gives her a message from God. Her fiancé is very, very doubtful. You know, this sounds like it's something funny is going on here. But an angel appears to him in a dream and said, it's all right. Mary is going to bear a child that has been put in her womb by the Holy Spirit. And so that prophecy of Isaiah that was given 700 years earlier comes to pass in Jesus. Not only that, we read in the Isaiah chapter 9 what his name will be, or who he will be. The names mean something in the Bible. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor. That's the name of God. The Mighty God. The Everlasting Father. The Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. What has been happening for the last 2,000 years since the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world? There have been people who have been putting their trust in him. And what we find in the New Testament is that, as we were looking at this morning, that not only Jews come into believe in their Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, but Gentiles also. And what Paul says is that in Jesus, that what he calls the middle wall of partition that has separated Jews and Gentiles comes to an end. What has been happening for the last 2,000 years is people who were formerly divided, people who couldn't get along with each other, have been finding Jesus, and finding Jesus, they've found that they can live in peace. When I was an atheist many years ago, I worked with a guy called Ian, and Ian was also an atheist. And we lost track of each other because he moved to work somewhere else. And the thing is, although Ian was an atheist, the same as me, I hated Ian. And he didn't like me all that much either. So we never really got on together. We were always arguing. We were always fighting, sometimes physically. We just did not like each other. And then about 6 months after he moved away from where I worked, I became a Christian. And then I met him. About half a year later, and he'd become a Christian also. And whereas we didn't like each other, you know, a year earlier, where a year earlier we used to fight and we used to argue and I used to make fun of him, suddenly everything had changed. He was still in some ways the same person, I was still in some ways, but the thing is that that hostility between us had ended. And I've known other people like that. People I couldn't get on, mind you, I didn't get on very well with many people before I became a Christian. You know, atheists tend to be angry. Have you noticed that? You know, whenever I met somebody for the first time, the first question I would ask them was, are you a religious person? Do you believe in God? And then it was all out war. So I didn't make many friends and I didn't influence very many people, and people didn't like me very much and I didn't like them. And that's the way that it was. That's just the way that it went. And the reason for that is that Jesus is the Prince of Peace. And what he has been doing throughout history is enabling people, by changing their hearts, enabling them to live in peace together, because he is the Prince of Peace. Not only that, in chapter 11 of Isaiah, we read that there will come a branch out of the stump of Jesse. Now, what had happened is the royal house of David, the son of Jesse, had pretty much come to an end. It was like it had been cut down, and there seemed to be no hope for the future. But Isaiah says, under the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit, that out of that stump will come a branch. Somebody was just asking me at the end of the service this morning. He said, can you answer me a question? He said, it says in the Gospel of Matthew that Jesus would be called a Nazarene. He's living in the town of Nazareth. It said it was prophesied that he would be a Nazarene. But he said, I can't find that prophecy anywhere in the Old Testament. And the answer is simply this. When we read in our English versions, he shall be called a Nazarene, we are reading a translation of a Greek book, the Gospel of Matthew. But we know from history that Matthew originally wrote in Hebrew. So we're reading a translation of a translation. We're reading a translation of a Greek translation of a Hebrew book. Okay? And the word for branch is netzer. And Nazareth is netzeret. And so all Matthew is doing, he's playing on words. It had said that the Messiah would be the branch, the netzer. And how appropriate Matthew is saying to us that the one who was to be called a netzer, a branch, was born in Netzeret. It's a play on words. So you won't find a statement in the Old Testament he would called a Nazarene, but he would be called netzer. And so what Isaiah is telling us in chapter 11 comes true in Jesus. Just as it seemed like the house of David had been completely cut off, at the time when Jesus came into the world, there had been no king of Israel for about 500 years. There had been no descendant of David sitting on the throne of Israel for 500 years. And suddenly, Matthew's gospel, when we open it, says that this is the genealogy, this is the family history of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of God. See how God's word comes to pass, even though it seems that there's no possibility that it could come to pass because the house of David seems it's come to an end. But God keeps his promise. But probably the most powerful testimony to God's prophecy in the book of Isaiah is chapter 53. And in Isaiah chapter 53, we have a passage that says that there will come a righteous servant of God who will be wounded for our transgressions, who will be bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement that brings us peace will be upon him. By his scars we will be healed. He'll be led from prison and from judgment. And who will be able to declare his generation because he's cut off out of the land of the living? But he is not being punished for his own sins. He is being punished for the sins of his people. And the interesting thing is, when you come to Isaiah 53, so clearly is that a description of the death of Jesus and the sufferings of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus, that when people hear it for the first time, they imagine they know it's instinctively realized that it's about Jesus, and they think it's a passage from the New Testament. I can remember some years ago, many, many years ago now, I was involved in a mission on the island of Guernsey. And we were giving out tracts on the street one day, I'm handing them out, and a couple of the guys that I was doing evangelism with came and they said, "Mike, There's a Jewish man, and he's asking us if we can show him Jesus in the Old Testament. Can you help him?" So I very confidently came along and said, "Yeah, you want to see Jesus in the Old Testament? I'll show you Jesus in the Old Testament." So I read Isaiah chapter 52 to him, and he listened very quietly. And at the end, I said, "There's Jesus." He said, "I don't agree with you." I said, "Well, who else could this person be who is wounded and killed in our place?" He said, "I don't know, but I don't believe that it's about Jesus. But it's so clear." "Well, I disagree with you." What I find now is this. If I read Isaiah chapter 53 to a Jewish person or anyone else, they instinctively recognize that it's about Jesus. And then when you say to them, "Who do you think wrote that?" they will say something like, "I don't know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John," because they think it's from the New Testament. And when you show them that it's from the book of Isaiah, written 700 years before Jesus came into the world, they're astonished by it. A few years ago, I was talking to a Jewish man, and he raised the whole issue of Isaiah 53. He said to me, "You know, you Christians have got it all wrong about Isaiah 53, because you think it's about Jesus and it's not." So I said, "Who is it about?" So he said, "Well, the truth is it could be about anybody." So I said, "Well, if it could be about anybody, it could be about Jesus." "No, no," he said, "it's not about Jesus." So I said, okay, give me some idea who it could be about. So he said, well, Jeremiah suffered a lot, so it could be about Jeremiah. Abraham suffered a lot, could be about him. Isaiah himself suffered, he could have been writing about himself. Or it could be about the Jews in the concentration camps in the Holocaust. It could be about anybody. So he said. So I said, then it could be about Jesus. No, it's not about Jesus. So I said, okay, are you telling me that Isaiah chapter 53 could be about anybody except the one person that everybody thinks it's about when they first read it? And he said, yeah. Now that is some reasoning, okay? And the fact is that he has to say that in desperation, because Isaiah 53 is so clearly about Jesus. And so what we find when we turn to the book of Isaiah is that it is telling us about Jesus. Now, why would God tell us about Jesus almost 1,000 years before he was born? We don't find anything in the Bible about Muhammad. We don't find anything in the Bible about Buddha. We don't find anything in the Bible about Baha'u'llah. What we find is the whole of the Bible from Genesis right through to the last book in the Bible is a testimony to Jesus. In fact, the Bible itself says that. It says that the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now, if the Bible is all about Jesus, that tells us a number of things. It first of all tells us that religion is not enough, because the Jewish people were religious. It tells us that religious duties are not enough, because many of the Jewish people were performing religious duties. What it tells us is that the most important person who has ever lived and walked this earth is the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Well, when we come to Isaiah chapter 53, that makes it clear. Just listen to how Isaiah starts it off in chapter 52, verse 13, because that's really the beginning of Isaiah chapter 53. He says, "Behold my servants." He's saying, look at Jesus. Why does he have to say that? Because the Jewish people were looking at themselves. You know, I think I'm good enough for God. I think that I live a decent life. I think that I'm a good person. And God is saying, when he says, "Behold my servant," he's saying, stop looking at yourself. Or we look at other people. And the Jewish people, at one particular point, Isaiah says, I know what you think. You look at other people and you say, stay away from me. I am holier than you. I am holier than thou. Stop looking at other people and imagining that you're better than them, and stop looking at those people that you think you're not as good as. And don't we do that still today? You know, when you talk to some people who, and you try to tell them that they need to believe in Jesus, they say something like this, well, I'm not a bad person. See, they're looking at themselves. When we look at Jesus and we see what goodness really looks like, and we compare ourselves with Jesus, we despair, because we are not as good as him. And yet what we see in Jesus is someone who suffers in our place, although he's infinitely better than we could ever be. So God says, behold him. Why? Because he says, first of all, he will deal prudently. He will deal wisely. How will he do that? Well, he explains to us in the next chapter. He will be wounded for our transgressions. He will be bruised for our iniquities. He will suffer for us. That is wisdom. Yes, it is. How else are we going to find peace with God? How else are we going to be brought into a right relationship with God? How else are we going to find the assurance that if we were to die tonight, we would go to be with God in heaven? See, when you look at all religion and you strip it down, and that includes the Jewish religion as it is today, it all comes down to this. If you're good enough, you might make it to heaven. The problem with that is that when you say to those people, well, are you good enough? They say, I hope so. Because they don't want to say, yes, I'm good enough. But in their heart, because in their heart of hearts, they know that they're not. So what's the wise way? Well, this is God's wisdom, that he ought to punish us, but instead he punishes somebody who is free from guilt. He punishes somebody who is perfectly righteous. And that person takes our responsibility for our guilt upon himself, so that we can go free. Jesus is, if I can put it like this, our get out of jail free card. Our get out of hell free card. Not only that, but this is what Jesus did on the cross was obedience. Behold my servant. A servant is one who obeys. And Jesus says when he comes into the world, I've come into the world to do your will, O God. And not only that, but in John chapter 10, he says to those who he's engaged in a debate with, he says, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No one takes it from me. I lay down my life for myself and I take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. Now just consider that for a moment. There have been many people in this world, not just Christians, but there have been people from other religions who have been prepared to die for the sake of their religion. But no one could ever say this, that I will obey God to death and beyond. That's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, my Father has commanded me not only to lay down my life, but he's commanded me to take my life again. And because my Father has commanded me to take my life again, I will take it again. In other words, he's saying that if the Father had told him to remain in the grave for all eternity, he would do that. So he loves God and obeys God not only in life, but also in death. And 3 days later, not an hour earlier, not sooner, not an hour later, he rises from the grave. None of us, nobody else in the world could make that kind of claim. And yet it's there in the book of Isaiah that he lays down his life, but he will rise again and he will see the results of his sufferings, and that is that he will declare people to be righteous who previously were not righteous. But not only that, the work of Jesus on the cross, the work of the Messiah on the cross, was an act of power. That's why Jesus is called in Isaiah chapter 53 verse 1, he is called the arm of the Lord. Who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And that's a very significant title for Jesus. How does God, think of this when we're thinking of power. If I said to you, give me an example of the power of God, you would probably say, well, just look. Look at the universe. Look at the mountains. Look at, you know, the seas. Look at, you know, look at the world. Look at the universe. You can see that God is powerful, and that's true. But how did God create the world? He just spoke. If you were all powerful, creating the universe is a piece of cake. You just speak it into being, and things that don't exist come into being. But what's interesting was when God delivers his people from Egypt, when he brings his people out of Egypt with a stretch, it says he brings them out with a stretched out arm. And he brings his people out with an arm that he makes bare. How do you make your arm bare? You roll up your sleeves. It cost God something. He couldn't just speak and his people came from Egypt. But God did battle with the gods of Egypt. The Egyptians believed that the river Nile was the bloodstream of the god Osiris. What does God do? He turns the river literally to blood. The Egyptians worshipped many gods. They worshipped a frog-headed god called Hecate. And so this this guardian of the Nile, this protector of the Egyptian people, turns out to be, God brings the frogs, millions of them out of the Nile, and they're everywhere. You know, now you might, you know, if you're children, you might like having, you know, a couple of frogs as a pet, but you don't want your house full of them and hopping around on your bed and hopping around in your food and that kind of thing. And that's exactly what happens. And all of those plagues that God sent on Egypt, they were all face-to-face battles with the gods of Egypt. And he showed that the gods of Egypt were nothing. And when we come to the letter to the Ephesians chapter 1, we find that God, that when the Apostle Paul is describing what God has done for us in Jesus, how he saved us through Jesus, he kind of ransacks the Greek thesaurus to find words for power. He talks about the exceeding greatness of God's power that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. For God to save you and me, for God to bring us to heaven, for God to give us eternal life, for God to bring us into a right relationship with him, for God to enable us to be born again, he couldn't just speak the word. To make the world, God only had to speak. To save us, Jesus had to suffer. And he had to suffer because there was no other way. And it was all foretold in the prophet Isaiah. To give you new life, to give you a new birth, as Jesus says, you must be born again. You can't enter the kingdom of heaven unless you're born again. It takes the same power that it took to raise Jesus from the dead. And Jesus went into the grave bearing the guilt and the responsibility for our sins because he chose to do that. And when we look at all of these things, when we take these into account, there is no religion like this. This is not religion. This is a matter of life and death. This is a matter of your eternal life and my eternal life. And it's all foretold in the book of Isaiah. Come, let us reason together. Set forth your case. What other religion can possibly present such a wonderful story as this? And they can't, because they're all made up by men. All part of human wisdom. And human power. None of us have the power to save ourselves. You know, it's a simple matter to do that. Some of us find it hard to get up in the morning, almost impossible to get up at weekends. And Jesus rose from the dead. We can't even get out of bed. That's why we need the power of God that is strong enough to raise the dead. What are you trusting in tonight? What are you looking to? You look into yourself, you look into religion, you look into your morality, you look into your good efforts, you imagine that you can make it. No, no, no. God told us all these things 2,700 years ago because he wanted the Jewish people to be prepared for the coming of the Lord Jesus so that they might welcome him with open arms. And he told it so that you and I can read tonight in the Bible, and we can read it and we can look back and we can say, yes, it's true. It happened. The Bible is true. Jesus is the only way of salvation. There is no other way but him. I'm not going to look at myself anymore. I'm not going to look at that Christian who seems to be so good that I could never measure up to that standard. And those Christians who say they're Christians, but, you know, I live better than them. We're not going to look at them anymore. I'm not going to look to myself. I'm going to look to Jesus. That's why this is written for us. God's reasoning with us here is saying, doesn't this make sense? Does it? Does it make sense to you tonight? It ought to, because it's there. And so none of us need to be on a back foot when we are challenged about our faith. And none of us should be in doubt when we're confronted by this amazing and astonishing and glorious good news that Jesus is all who he claimed to be. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the way for you. He is the way for me. He is the truth. He is the life for you. He's the life for me. And so therefore, don't content be content with simply coming to church, because that's not enough. Don't be content with trying hard, because you'll never be able to. You'll always know that you should be better than you are. What we should do is look to Jesus, and what I'm trying to do is to help you to do that tonight. God says to these gods of the nations, come on, show us something. Show us something. Do something. And he can't. But he has showed us in history what he can do and what he has done, so that we have every reason to believe in the God of the Bible, and every reason not to believe in ourselves or anybody else. Let's just pray. Our Father, thank you that you are the God who does. You are the God who is. You are the God who speaks. You are the God who loves. You are the God who judges. You are the God of heaven and earth, the maker of heaven and earth. And we pray, O Lord our God, that your Holy Spirit tonight will have helped each one of us. Thank you for these young people again tonight, Lord. Bless them. Make them witnesses. Help them not to be nervous or afraid when they're challenged about their faith. Help them to have confidence, we pray. And if any of them still have not really turned to the Lord Jesus, enable them to do that tonight, that they might go from this place full of joy, full of happiness, full of peace, because they finally looked to Jesus. And for anybody else tonight, Lord, if there's any of us tonight who have been looking all over the place and not looking to Jesus, may we hear the words of this ancient Hebrew prophet, and may we have the confidence to look to you, to look to Jesus, and be saved. Bless your word to our hearts, Lord, and glorify your name, because we ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.